So today's Bible reading comes from Mark 10, verses 1 to 45. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When they were in the house, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked him. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. As Jesus started on his way, a man came up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." Teacher, he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God?" The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one has left his home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in his present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." They were on their way to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, whilst those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You do not know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. But even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Thanks, Amy, for that reading, and good morning, everyone. Now, it's been quite sad thinking about the devastation happening in Ukraine at the moment. But one of the noble things that has emerged from that sad situation is the willingness of many Ukrainians to put themselves in harm's way and to fight to defend their country. When it comes to fight or flee, the natural human response is generally to flee, to run away and seek safety. That's why we have millions of refugees around the world. The vast majority are fleeing from war somewhere. But not everyone flees. There are those who, for whatever reason, decide to fight. And deciding to fight means being willing to give up one's life for the sake of others. We rightly remember those who have served their country, and particularly those who've sacrificed their lives in war so that others might live. But the theme of service and sacrifice doesn't just apply to soldiers. More importantly, it applies to those who would be citizens of the kingdom of God. Our passage today in Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 45, can be broken up into five sections. Taken together, these sections paint a picture of some of the key values that characterize God's kingdom: faithfulness, humility, sacrifice, and service. The first section in verses 1 to 12 deals with the question of marriage and divorce. Although notice how this question arose. Once again, Jesus was teaching the large crowds that followed him around, and some of the Pharisees arrived and wanted to test Jesus. So they asked him if it was permissible for a man to divorce his wife. Jesus asked them about what the law of Moses said on that topic. And the Pharisees responded by saying that the law of Moses allowed divorce. That's true. According to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, it assumes that divorce might happen. But strictly speaking, it's not a command. The wider section in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4, actually reads, by way of paraphrase, "When or if a man divorces his wife, then if she marries someone else, he can't take her back." So strictly speaking, Moses didn't actually command Israel about when divorce should happen, but he did assume its existence. In that sense, divorce was permitted. And there was actually an ongoing debate within Jewish religious circles about what constituted the legitimate grounds for divorce. But notice Jesus' response. In Mark 10, verses 5 to 9, Jesus says, "With a view to your hardness of heart, Moses wrote this commandment for you. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. On account of this, a man will leave his mother, his father and mother, and the two will become one flesh. Therefore, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Do you follow Jesus' argument here? Moses might have allowed for divorce, but this wasn't in accordance with God's original intention behind marriage. Marriage involves a man and a woman, says Jesus, who start a new family unit through a one-flesh relationship that is supposed to endure. Being joined together as one, the married couple are not to be separated. Jesus' teaching here is very clear. It sounds like he's outlawing divorce, doesn't it? In the kingdom of God, here on earth, divorce shouldn't happen. Now, this teaching represented a big change from what was understood to be the case under the law of Moses. So Jesus' disciples understandably wanted some clarification. Does this mean that in the kingdom of God, divorce is always impermissible? Short answer, no. But Jesus does point out in verses 11 and 12 that if you've entered into a one-flesh relationship with a spouse, then unless that one-flesh relationship has been illegally broken through your spouse's adultery, you'll be committing adultery yourself if you have sexual relations with anyone else. You see, the kingdom of God goes together with faithfulness in marriage. In the kingdom of God, the one flesh relationship between husband and wife is to be cherished and respected. In verses 13 to 16, the second section of our passage, Jesus speaks about membership in the kingdom of God. The kingdom isn't just restricted to adults. It also includes children. This is something that Jesus' disciples didn't really understand at the time. But when people were bringing their children to meet Jesus, the disciples were telling them off. Jesus was indignant when he saw this happening. He told his disciples to let the little children come to him, for the kingdom of God belongs to people like that. You see, the kingdom of God is ultimately countercultural, isn't it? It inverts the power structures of society. We humans think that power resides with the rich and those in positions of authority, or with those who have the strongest army or the strongest weapons. And in the scheme of things, children are low down on the scale of power within society, aren't they? But in the kingdom of God, power isn't a function of might, but of humility. And on this level, children are a wonderful example to us adults of how membership in the kingdom is attained. In verse 15, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whoever doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it." What do you think? How do children receive things? Think about how children receive a gift. They're excited, aren't they? They're happy. They receive it simply and with great enthusiasm. This theme of the inversion of the power structures of society in the kingdom of God continues on in the third section of our passage in verses 17 to 31. A person came running and knelt down before Jesus. This man was keen and asked an important question. "What must I do in order that I might inherit eternal life?" Now, I've heard Christian teachers in the past criticize this guy for asking this question and for using the word "do" instead of the word "believe." But this criticism fails to understand how the law of Moses itself uses the language of doing. The law of Moses typically says, "Do the law and you'll be blessed." In addition, Jesus is happy himself using the language of doing and following. He doesn't mention believing anywhere in this passage. So the question that this guy was asking was a legitimate question. He really wanted to know what was required on his part in order to experience eternal life in the kingdom of God. Notice Jesus' initial response in verse 18. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Jesus seems here to be hinting at his own divine origin. But then he reminds the man about the commandments in the law of Moses. He mentions some of the Ten Commandments. Number 6, do not murder. Number 7, do not commit adultery. Number 8, do not steal. Number 9, do not bear false testimony. Do not defraud isn't one of the Ten Commandments, but he finishes off with number 5, honor your father and mother. The man answered Jesus saying, "All these things I have kept since my youth." We need to keep in mind at this point that keeping the commandments or doing the law was something that was possible to do in Hebrew thinking, because the law of Moses itself makes provision for the forgiveness of sins, so the law could be kept. So this guy was being honest in saying that he was someone who had kept God's law. Like any God-fearing Jew, he wasn't claiming to be perfect, but he was claiming to be someone who was committed to God's word as revealed through Moses. But was this enough? Jesus, feeling affection for the man, looked him in the eyes and said, "You lack one thing." What was that one thing? Well, Jesus told him to sell all of his possessions and to give the money away to the poor. But the key thing he lacked wasn't that he had too many possessions. Sure, that was a problem in that it got in the way of a simple trust in God. But the key thing that he lacked was he wasn't yet a follower of Jesus. Notice the final thing that Jesus commands him in verse 21. Follow me. Following Jesus. This is what the young man lacked. He was a disciple of Moses, but he wasn't a disciple of Jesus. And sadly, he went away, upset. He wasn't prepared to give up everything in order to follow Jesus. Friends, to be a member of the kingdom of God, we need to follow Jesus. This means that whatever would get in the way of following Jesus, we need to give it up. The key to membership in the kingdom lies in becoming a follower of Jesus. This fundamental commitment to discipleship overturns the traditional power structures of the world. Greatness in the kingdom is a function of sacrifice. Wealth in the kingdom is also a function of sacrifice. To give is greater than to receive. This is something that Jesus' disciples at the time also struggled to get their heads around. When Jesus said, "With how much difficulty will those who own property enter the kingdom of God?" More difficult than a camel going through the eye of a needle, his disciples were exceedingly astonished. You see, they believed, following the teaching of the Old Testament to some extent, that physical wealth was a sign of God's blessing. But if, as Jesus says, it's difficult for the rich who have been greatly blessed by God to be saved, then who can be saved? It's an important question. But in effect, Jesus responded to this question, "Don't you worry about that. With God, all things are possible. God will save those he's going to save." But all the same, notice how difficult it is for those who trust in the things of this world to sacrifice what they treasure here for the sake of treasure in heaven. And the thing is, all of us are like this young man to some extent, aren't we? We hold on to the things of this world instead of God. Now, Peter, when it dawned on him what Jesus was saying, Peter was encouraged that he and the other disciples had sacrificed what they possessed in order to follow Jesus. And on bringing this to Jesus' attention, Jesus replied, "Truly, I say to you, there's no one who has left a house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the gospel if he does not receive 100 times as much now in this age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and fields with persecutions, and in the coming age, eternal life." The use of the word "if" at the start of verse 30 is usually not translated in our English versions, but it's an example in the original Greek of how the word "if" is used in the Hebrew language to indicate an oath. Jesus is making an oath here. Everyone who sacrifices what he or she has for the sake of Jesus and the gospel will definitely receive back a hundredfold, not only in this life, but more importantly, in the world to come. I take it that what we receive in this life has to do with what we gain from being members of the family of God here on earth. We have brothers and sisters and houses all over the world. Wherever we go in the Lord, we have family somewhere nearby. But at the same time, there's also persecution. Yet, whatever we might sacrifice for Jesus in this world, it's simply nothing in comparison to the wonder of eternal life that will be ours to experience and enjoy in the age to come. Friends, this teaching is here to encourage us to sacrifice everything for the sake of following Jesus. Answering the young man's question, the key to eternal life is sacrifice. Sacrifice for the sake of following Jesus. Those who sacrificially follow Jesus will inherit eternal life. This truth inverts the power structures of our world, doesn't it? Contrary to what the world thinks, greatness lies in sacrifice, what we sacrifice for Jesus and the gospel. In this way, the first will be last. And the last will be first. It's significant, after teaching about sacrifice, that Jesus goes on in verses 32 to 34, the fourth section in our passage today, to speak to the 12 disciples for the third time about his death and resurrection. Notice how, as the crowd of disciples was walking along the road, Jesus was leading them forward. His disciples were amazed at his drive to head towards Jerusalem, but some among them were fearful. And in a way, they were right to be concerned, because what was going to happen to Jesus in Jerusalem would be totally horrific. Jesus might be the exalted Son of Man in fulfillment of the prophecy in Daniel 7. He might be the King of the world. But before his ascension into glory, there was the pathway of the cross that he must tread. Comparing what Jesus said here with the first two times that he had spoken to his disciples about his death and resurrection earlier in chapters 8 and 9, Jesus gives more detail here about what would actually happen to him between his arrest and his death. The high priests and the scribes would sentence him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they would mock him and spit at him and whip him and kill him. Yet, after 3 days, he would rise from the dead. There's a lot more detail here, effectively, about the role of the Romans in abusing Jesus before his death, and also about their role in killing him. Jew and Gentile would work together in murdering the Son of Man. In being the object of this terrible abuse of power, Jesus was himself walking in the way of the kingdom. The sacrifice that the kingdom requires of us is the sacrifice that Jesus himself has taken the lead in exhibiting. Like master, like disciple. The way of the kingdom is the pathway of sacrificial suffering. But not everyone understands. Our final section in verses 35 to 45 shows this. Jesus had just been emphasizing the idea of sacrifice. But James and John, thinking that Jesus was about to be enthroned in glory as they entered Jerusalem, they asked that they might occupy the privileged positions of numbers 2 and 3 in the kingdom, one at Jesus' right hand and the other at his left. Jesus reckoned they didn't really understand what they were asking for. You see, greatness in the kingdom is a function of suffering and sacrifice. The baptism and cup that Jesus mentions are simply metaphors for suffering. When the other 10 disciples heard about the request, they became angry at James and John. This required Jesus to intervene and to remind them about how greatness in the kingdom of God is measured. Greatness in the kingdom isn't measured in terms of worldly criteria, whether personal or political. Instead, according to verses 43 to 45, greatness in the kingdom has to do with service. It has to do with the degree to which we are willing to serve others. Just think about Jesus, the exalted Son of Man of Daniel 7. He's been appointed king over all by God. Yet Jesus came into the world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Friends, Jesus' death on the cross proclaims to us that the kingdom of God is about service and sacrifice. This is a key truth that all disciples of Jesus need to understand. The pathway to glory includes the cross. Service and sacrifice lead to glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus we can see what the kingdom of God is all about. Despite his privileged position as the Son of Man, the King of the world, appointed by you to rule over all things, we see him coming not to be served, but to serve and to give up his life for many. What an example of service and sacrifice. This is the way of the kingdom, the way of all who would be citizens of that kingdom. Lord God, looking at Jesus and seeing what he has done for us, we can truly see how much we still need to learn. We can see back at that time the disciples, they didn't really understand something of the nature of the degree of service and sacrifice that a disciple is called to exhibit as followers of Jesus. But Lord, today we've had the opportunity to be able to reflect upon these things in Jesus' teaching. And we ask your forgiveness for times when we have been too full of ourselves not to serve and not to sacrifice following your example. Lord, please help us to be disciples in the image of their master. Please help us to be willing to walk in the pathway of the cross, knowing that it is a pathway that leads to glory in the kingdom of God. We thank you for this reminder. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, now it is time for Q&A. And the first one is, what are acceptable reasons to divorce?
Yeah, good question. I'll try and think on the top of my head what are the various reasons, but the main one, in fact, probably pretty much the only reason, actually it's not the only reason, but the main reason that the Bible gives is for adultery, okay? So for the sake of infidelity, when that happens, the one flesh relationship has been broken, so the aggrieved party can legitimately, if they want to, seek a divorce in that situation. Okay. Probably as Christians, we would try to forgive and to make up, but strictly speaking, biblically, if that person can't continue on in that relationship, then they can legitimately seek a divorce as far as God is concerned. The other reason that we get in the Bible is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 7, when you've got the situation when the gospel comes to a couple and say one of them believes and the other person doesn't. So this is the issue that's talked about in 1 Corinthians 7. Should the new Christian believer at that point, should they continue on in that relationship when their husband or wife is a non-Christian? And basically Paul says continue on if you can. And basically the decision at that point is left up to the non-believing spouse, right? So if the non-believing spouse doesn't want to continue, then Paul says, let it be. Let a divorce take place for the sake of peace. Okay, so that is if your husband or wife is a non-Christian, but that's only really in a situation where both of you started off as non-Christians, but one of you has been converted in the process of the gospel coming to you.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so they're really the only two reasons that we get in the Bible for infidelity and if your partner is a non-Christian and you've recently been converted to being a Christian and they decide, right, that they don't want to continue. But you could probably add in two other reasons, I'd say. One of those would be desertion. So if one of the members of the marriage runs away and doesn't want to continue on, in effect, that's like they've decided that a divorce should happen. So desertion is recognised legally in our legal system. Sometimes it can be desertion. You know where the other person is. Sometimes you don't know. And so what happens legally in that situation, they have to be treated. If they disappear and no one knows about them, they'll be treated as if they've died. Okay, so when someone dies, the marriage no longer exists. Okay, so desertion is one. The other one may be as a result of physical violence. This is not talked about in the Bible at all, but kind of on analogy with Exodus 21, verses 26 and 27. In Exodus 21 there, it talks about the case of a slave. If a slave gets their eye injured or their tooth knocked out by their master, then according to the law of Moses, the slave was to be set free. So on analogy with the fact that women were treated in a sense as the property of their husbands back then, well, if a slave would be set free because physical violence has happened and physical injury, like a permanent physical injury has taken place, then on analogy with that, it could be argued that there should be the right to freedom in the case of physical injury. But that's not really talked about in the Bible, and you can see it can really only be gotten to on the basis of analogy with a particular law in the law of Moses. So overall, probably those four things I say, infidelity, if your partner's a non-Christian, they don't want to continue, desertion, and because of physical injury.
Okay, all right. I think that pretty much answered that question, unless if you have a follow-up, please feel free to write it down. The next one is, what about if someone divorces their spouse as a non-Christian, then remarries as a Christian? Is that considered okay?
So they're non-Christian and they end up divorcing. Well, in a sense, it's already happened at that point, hasn't it? So I would say from God's perspective, whether a person's Christian or non-Christian, the ideal and which applies in either situation is that the one flesh relationship should be respected. And in effect, God requires that of everyone, not just Christians. So in these situations, it's happened, and that's a sad thing. If they've remarried a Christian, well, I guess the point that Jesus is talking about here in Mark 10, Christians do have to be careful when you marry someone. The question is, from God's perspective, are they still in a one-flesh relationship or not? So it depends upon whether that previous divorce was legitimate or not. And part of that might also be if the person that they divorced has gone on with someone else, then in effect, the one-flesh relationship that existed back then is no longer anyway, all right? So that person then is free to remarry. So it's a little bit tricky, but basically the important thing from a Christian perspective is if you're about to marry someone, then you have to make sure, are you still in a one-flesh relationship with someone, or is that person still in a one-flesh relationship with someone? If they are, then adultery is going to take place if sexual relations happen, okay? So what God wants is really a clear-cut division between being in a one-flesh relationship or not being in a one-flesh relationship. So it's a little bit tricky. It depends on the exact circumstances there. But assuming they've been divorced and their partner's gone on with someone else, or else if it was a legitimate divorce back then in God's eyes, then they are free to remarry.
Okay. All right. I think there was another question, but it just gone disappeared. So, but I still have it on the Padlet app, so I'm just going to read it out because the website disappeared. And it says, but even divorce among Christians is quite common these days. So how should we apply this passage on divorce when Jesus is quite clear on it?
Yeah, it is sad, really. In fact, I remember reading, I don't know how true it is, but I've read it in a number of places, something along the lines of in America, where there's a high evangelical proportion of the population, that the divorce rate amongst American evangelicals is, if anything, slightly higher than the general divorce rate in America. If that's true, that's scandalous, really. It just goes to show the extent to which Christians have been affected by their surrounding culture. What we need to do is to reflect upon what the kingdom is all about. We've been talking about it today. It's about sacrifice and service, isn't it? It's about realizing the covenant that we make with someone. Marriage is a covenant. It's important. Just think about it. In terms of God, what does he do when he enters into covenants? He keeps his word. So this fundamental commitment that God has to Israel or to the church, God keeps on going with that relationship. And when it's not working, then he does what he can, even at the point of sacrificing himself, to renew that relationship and to make sure that it ends up being a wonderful love story in the end. So what we see in God, that's supposed to be reflected in us, really, and the extent to which it isn't just shows, well, it's almost as if people who are saying they're Christians, but do you really know God? Do you really know God if we within the church have such a problem with divorce? So it is a scandal, really, I think. And sure, there are lots of different reasons, as we've talked about, legitimate reasons for divorce. And I'm not saying that marriage necessarily is easy, but as Christians, it's something that we need to take very seriously because God wants us to respect and cherish the one-flesh relationship. If we're in a one-flesh relationship, if we're married to someone, God wants us to respect and cherish that as much as we possibly can.
Okay. Thank you, Reverend Coxett. I hope that answers those questions.